What's up? So wait, what are you called? Young adults, young 20s, 20-somethings, 20-somethings. All right. Well, hi, 20-somethings. It's good to be with you all. I'll just say this. The last time I was here, I did not respect the time constraints. So I'm going to tell you what Henry VIII told a lot of his wives. I won't hold you long. Let that sit for a minute. See what I did there, right? As Garrett said, we planted Icon Community Church on the east side of Atlanta, in the Decatur, East Atlanta area, East Lake. And one of the things that happens, you know, Garrett set it up perfectly, when we're going through kind of the residency at Perimeter, we're figuring out, okay, what kind of church do we want to be? A church that destroys our mind? Based on your whims, based on the things that you prefer, all the things that people normally do when they form a business, that's what you're normally encouraged to do when you start a church. And it's not even healthy that way, but it's a normal thing to do. When you start a business, you say, okay, let me start with my customers. Let me start with who my customer base is, what things about their needs and wants and preferences resonate with what I'm able to do, and then I can give them that. So let me start with them. But it's very dangerous when you do that as a church or as a community or as a people, because oftentimes if you start with yourself and you don't start with God, you'll create a community that's in your own image and not in God's image. And so we had to ask the question, okay, well, what kind of church do we want to be? Do we start with what people need? Do we start with what people require? How do you identify who you should be? Do you start with what you think you need? Do you start with what you think you require? So we started asking these questions, and we went through 65 to 70 books, and we're trying to figure out, okay, what it is that really makes up, not necessarily what we require or what we think potential parishioners will require, what does God require? And so if we named this anything, it would be the community or the church that God requires. That's who we want to be. We don't want to start with ourselves. We don't want to start with our age and stage. We can easily do that. We're young 20s, or we're young marrieds, or we're, you know, an older group. And so these are our preferences and are the things that we have a penchant for. So we'll build our community out of that. No, let's start with who God is. Let's not start with who we are. Let's start, we just sang it, you're a good father. It's who you are. And it's because of who you are that I now know how you see me. I now have a new identity. I know who I am because I know who you are. So how do we identify what God requires? The passage of scripture that I want to come from is in Micah 6:8. And if you're familiar, right now, this is a passage of scripture that has become more popular as issues of justice and reconciliation have become kind of the topics du jour. We normally kind of jump on that. And it's great. It's a beautiful scripture. But how do we talk about it in a proper context? The reason why I really want to stress that is because we have to acknowledge, we don't forget who we are, we have to acknowledge who we are. Who are we? We are American Christians. We are westernized Christians. And what that means is we have a tendency to look at Middle Eastern documents and misread them through Western eyes. So how do we understand then, when God says what it is that he actually requires of us, how do we not use that and read that through the filter of a hermeneutic of privilege, if you will? How do we actually get past that to say, wait, what is this actually saying? What is God actually requiring? So we're going to read that. I'm going to read Micah 6. I'm actually going to start at verse 6, and we'll go right through verse 8 so you can get a picture of what's happening here. Micah 6, verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man or woman, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, we just said we don't want to read this through this hermeneutical privilege. We don't want to read this as just purely American Christians. So let's put on kind of our Middle Eastern goggles from, you know, way back when, and try to get a picture of what's happening here. Right? If you understand anything about Micah, Micah is known as one of the 12 minor prophets. And it doesn't mean, you know, he wasn't a minor prophet because he had a bunch of whack lyrics and he was a horrible rapper. It wasn't that. That's how we talk about people who really, their game is just not up to snuff. That wasn't this guy. This guy wasn't minor because of his content. He was minor simply because he wasn't long-winded. All 12 minor prophets could fit on one scroll. So the minor prophets, usually they were saying a lot of the same things. He had several contemporaries like Hosea, contemporaries that actually were preaching. Most of these preachers were not preaching, they weren't end time preachers like we would maybe talk about some today. They weren't end time prophets. They were what I like to call end of the good time prophets. They were the ones that would kind of identify, listen, these good times that we've been having, they're coming to an end. If you know what's happening at this point in Micah, what's happened is it's been about 40 years of peace and prosperity. Now, what normally are we prone to do when we have a long period of peace and or prosperity? Forget God. It's just kind of our nature. It's what we do. It's sad that normally it takes some climactic event in order for us to acknowledge, oh my goodness, I'm not on the throne of my life. I'm no good at trying to be on the throne of my own heart. I'm no good at following my own heart. I'm no good at setting the agenda myself. I need something outside of me to redeem me because I keep reminding myself just how messed up I am. It's just, it takes us running into the wall so often for us to turn our eyes back to the Lord. And so this is what's happened. They've forgotten, they've ignored, they've drifted away. And by the way, this is where our own biases can make us miss the point in this text. Our own biases can make us miss the point here. Because again, if we look at it through this westernized view, what we normally do with these stories in the Old Testament is we want to identify with the protagonist in the story. We want to look at the good guy and go, yeah, that's kind of what we do. And he's dealing with a hard time because he's doing the right thing the same way I do the right thing. And I deal with hard times. And that's me in the story. I'm Micah in the story. He's telling hard truths and people don't want to hear it. Well, people don't like me because I tell hard truths when really I'm just being an idiot to people. But I like to make myself an artificial martyr and say, well, I was just giving them the truth. And now they don't like me. Well, Micah's situation is one we should look at and say, man, should I be identifying with the protagonist here? Or should I be identifying with the antagonist here? The people of God. If you know anything through, you've read through the Old Testament, you understand that the people of God, the children of Israel, these were supposed to be God's emissaries. These were supposed to be the people who gave a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. The people who are giving a picture of the coming Messiah. The people who are giving a picture of the community that's coming. In many ways, what God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, and God's people in the New Testament, the church, they really are supposed to be doing the same thing. They're supposed to be a sort of trailer, coming attractions, right? It's interesting. If you ever go, when you go to the movies, think about the last time you've been in the movies. I'm going to bet that for the most part, before you went to the movie, you watched a trailer. And I'm going to bet that there are some movies you didn't go see because you saw the trailer and was like, no, you can keep that. I'm sure that when Saw 17 comes out and you see the trailer and you're like, nah, that just looks pretty whack. Why? Because there's something about the trailer that encapsulates most of what you think the movie is about. And you're like, you know what? What that movie is about, I don't want to buy. And conversely, when there's something about a movie that really compels you and makes you go, I really want to see that movie. Why? Because that trailer caught my attention. The subject matter, the way in which they're acting, the ethos of the entire story is gripping my heart in a way I need to go see that movie. That's how I felt about Civil War. You know, I just knew I had to go see, never mind, I'm not even going to go into that. I love some comic book movies. But what do you see? What you see is this idea that God's people were supposed to be the trailer. They weren't supposed to be the main attraction, and oftentimes what happens throughout the old and the new, the church is guilty of this as well, we're not content with just being the trailer. We actually want to be the attraction. We don't want to just be the, hey, here's what's coming. We want to be the attraction. That's what's happened here in Micah 6. God is bringing a railing indictment, a railing accusation against this community of people who have really stopped asking the question, hey, what does God really require of us? They've kind of determined that for themselves. And so God begins to tell them many of the things that they're not doing. And so as a result, they respond with the way that we normally respond. Okay, I'm off. What do I do? Well, let me respond with a bunch of religious actions. Let me find some things that I can do to now earn his good graces. So they start bringing up examples of sacrifice. Should we bring some of our finest animals before you? They even get obstinate with it. They bring up something they know God doesn't even allow. Should we give our firstborn son to you? Whatever you need, we'll do an act. If there's an act that can prove to you that we want to please you, tell us what to do and we'll do it. And God responds and says, you know what I require of you. And he gives them the three things: that you do justice, that you love kindness, and you walk humbly with your God. So let's talk about these three really quickly, because these are three things. This passage of scripture is one that, depending on where you are as a church, depending on where you are politically, you will read these things through political lenses as well. And the idea of justice is one that has been so hijacked on both sides of the political aisle that we actually don't even know how to speak biblically with any degree of competence, because oftentimes we are our political party first, then Christian second. So this is one area where we actually need to challenge this. So this idea of justice, take off whatever it is that we naturally, however, you know, if there's a visceral response we have to the word justice, we need to pull back and say, what's the biblical understanding of justice? Forget about what, the different pundits and the talking heads on the radio have said. What is God's view of justice? Well, you probably know one aspect of justice. This is normally where a lot of us start and stop. The idea of justice is retribution for wrongdoing. That's normally where people go. Hey, what is justice? Well, if somebody does something wrong, then we get the authorities to bring them to justice. That's justice. And that's it. Had a conversation about this about a year and a half. In our church, we were digging into some of this stuff and talking about a biblical view of justice and what does it mean to be a church that's really trying to do justice and act justly. What does that look like? And one guy said, well, I just see it as, you know, if there are rules on the books and those rules have been broken, then as we do whatever we have to do to enforce said rules, and justice has been served. And that's it. If that's our view, if that's your view of justice, you likely still don't have the heart of God on justice. If that's your view of justice, sadly, you have an anemic, truncated view of justice. Now, I would say that it's definitely not less than that. That is definitely involved and incorporated. If you just think about it, honestly, if there are people who are causing harm to other people, then yes, those people need to be brought to justice. But it's so much more than that. The word justice that you see throughout the scriptures occur in the Old Testament over 200 times. And the word is the Hebrew word mishpat. If you ever get a chance to study this word, it's such a rich word, and it communicates so much more than retribution for wrongdoing. It's actually only a small part. The word actually means, if you wanted to sum it up, it means life being lived right, life being lived well. The way that God designed life to be lived, when justice occurs, life is being lived the way it was meant to. That's the reason why when you look through the scriptures, you see four groups of people that are normally included when it comes to justice. You normally see the widow, you see the orphan, you see the immigrant, and you see the poor. Almost every time in the old and the new, whenever the word justice is included, rarely is it ever brought up in the context of criminals. But in our culture today, that's normally what we use the word for. Most people call this idea, you know, it's interesting, the quartet of the oppressed. Because you got these four groups of people that God constantly says, this is what it looks like to be the people that I require. Act justly, do justice, ensure that life is being made to live well for these types of people. The other place that you see it in Deuteronomy when some of the things are being laid out for how the priests are to be paid. And they talk about how they're supposed to take a certain amount from the income of the people that are a part of the temple. The idea is that they receive mishpat in the process of collecting those monies. What does that mean? It means that mishpat, or justice, is essentially people getting what they're due. Not only punishment, but care. Both punishment and care. So what does it mean to do justice? How do we actually show care for the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the poor? It's repeated over and over again, and yet for whatever reason, we, just like the people here in Micah 6, completely neglected that. They neglected it, they went the other way, and God begins to call them out for ignoring the quartet of the vulnerable. And then he comes to this next phrase, and it's so interesting. If we have time, maybe when we have our Q&A time, we can actually talk about some examples of that, because normally what I love to do is take people through examples of ways in which not only justice is not being served, but historically how the church has handled injustice. Because when you look throughout history, the church is often the last to act on justice. Unless it falls within the purview of a political sphere, depending on where the church is, that's about the only time that we'll act. We're almost always the last to respond to horrific systemic injustice. And this is no different than what was happening in Micah. And God called him out and said, "You're not doing what I require." But it's not enough to just do justice. If you do justice for the sake of doing justice, then you get to feel really good about yourself. You get to pat yourself on the back. I know something about these things that you don't, and now God loves me more than you because I'm doing justice and you're not. So there has to be something motivating our desire for justice outside of just, I want to feel like I'm a do-gooder. I want to feel like I'm doing my civic duty. I want to feel like I'm helping my fellow man. And if I do that, I feel like I'm fulfilling my life. No, there's more. What should be motivating this is this next verse. It says love kindness. Some versions will translate it love mercy. Now, if you understand what this is such a beautiful, beautiful word. This word is the word chesed in Hebrew, and it's a word that honestly there is no English word for. The translators had to create a new word called loving kindness. If you have ever had a King James version, that's the word that they use, because there was no word to correspond to this. The reason why was there really was no word that would describe a loyal, steadfast love. This idea that says that I'm loving you in such a way that no matter what it is that you're doing, no matter where your heart is, no matter how far away you go, I love you with a love that will not let you go. I love you with a love. I love you with a love that says, I so badly want life to be made well for you that I will pursue you. I will chase you down. And as cute as we like to say, you know, Lord, I just pray that you will knock on the door and I'll answer. God sometimes kicks the door in, and we thank God for that. Because he loves you and he says, I love you so much. Even if you have it deadbolted, I'm kicking in the door and I am taking over and ransacking your heart. Now, this idea of loving mercy then, loving kindness, is so deep because it's saying, I have to love God in such a way where I love this idea of steadfast love, this loyal love for other people that is not normal. It's not human. It doesn't occur naturally in my heart to love somebody. I'm sorry, but no matter how great and cute everybody is, there are conditions on my love for you. I'd love for that not to be the case. But there are likely things that you could do that I would go, I just don't know if I can stand to be around this person now. The person's offended me or they've hurt me or whatever it is. Things that we might all agree are legitimate. And yet God says, the way that I want you to love, the way that I want you to love kindness in such a way where it is steadfast, unwavering, and unconditional. Now, how do we do that? Well, if we have been overwhelmed by that kind of love and kindness, then we can't help but to be able to show that and share that with others. It's interesting, when you look at the word, this word chesed, is there's a corresponding word. It's not used here, but it's used in other places in Scripture when the word mercy is used, and I think it really does tie in. There's a word that is so beautiful when you think about this idea of mercy, what it is to be able to show mercy, what it means to feel mercy. The word is rachem, and this word is beautiful because, I don't know if you know this, but in Hebrew, most words are made up of three characters. And there were no vowels, so normally they'd added vowels to make the word pronounceable. But in most cases, there are a few exceptions, but in most cases, you have three letters, three characters. Now, the characters served as both linguistic tools for you to be able to know how to pronounce the word, what to think when you see the letters, the sounds, all of that. But they also served in a dual role. They served to paint a picture. Each character paints a picture. And so when the characters are brought together, it paints a picture of the word while giving you the tools to pronounce the word. And so rachem is such a beautiful word because what it does is it starts with resh. The idea of resh, this character, is just a person. It's just a person. Real simple. This next word, the chet, C-H-E-T, chet. It's fun using that guttural sound. This I love doing it. You don't spit on people when you do it well, but this character is interesting because what this does is it gives you the picture of a fence, some type of border, something that's protecting and keeping you in, keeping you safe, right? Allowing for everything that has to happen inside the fence to happen the way it's meant to. And then the final portion of this word is the mem, and it's a closed mem because it happens at the end. And so this, the mem is a picture so beautiful of water. That's all it is. It's just a picture of water. And because it's a closed mem, because it occurs at the end of the word, the idea almost gives you the picture of something secret or hidden. Now just take those three aspects of the word. Tell me what you see. You got a person. You've got a fence or some type of a border to protect said person. You've got water. What things can we think of where there's water, person, and something protecting it? Nobody wants to be wrong, right? Say it again.
Baptism,
beautiful picture. Anything else pop up? A ship. So there's something that incorporates both of those even more so. The womb. The word rachem is both used as mercy in Hebrew and the womb. And the reason why that is because there's something about understanding what happens in the womb that helps us understand how mercy is supposed to look for us. Here's what I mean. What happens in a womb? We already said the idea of justice is the idea that life can be made right. Life should be lived right. What does it look like for life to be lived right? If there are people who live in a certain place, and we would say that in order to live right, you need to be able to have access to X, Y, and Z. That's what it means to live right. If you don't have that, then you are suffering an injustice. Whether intentional or not, by the very biblical definition, justice is not being served here. And so what does it mean then now when we think about this picture of mercy and kindness? The idea, what happens in a womb is when a baby is being formed, when a zygote is being formed in the womb, every sinew, every tendon, cardiovascular system, the skull being fused together so that it could actually work right. The womb is the place where life is being made to be lived right. The womb is the place where this human life is being formed so that it can actually function the way it was meant to function. Now, tie all of that together with what we've just talked about, justice, mercy, or kindness, and humility, which we'll talk about in a minute. The best way to think about mercy and its connection to justice is that mercy is the womb where justice happens. Mercy is actually the place, this place where, man, I have complete love and kindness and a desire to see life lived well for this person. That is actually the motivation so that I will actually protect that environment. I want to make sure that this person, these people, are able to live life the way it was meant to be lived. Doesn't mean that it's going to happen perfectly. Doesn't mean that we're going to do it all the way, the right way. But that is the desire. That's the goal. And that's what God calls of us. Now, how does humility tie in? Humility is very simple. Humility is, A, because I've experienced this overwhelming mercy from God, this kindness from God, the fact that he took me, his enemy, and placed me in the womb and allowed me to experience rebirth, reform me. He broke me and he remade me to now love him in a way that was impossible on my own. He showed me justice. He allowed me to be in this place and to be reformed and fashioned. And I'm so overwhelmed because I know that there was nothing intrinsically that existed within me that allowed me to even deserve that. So now when you know that, here's how you walk with humility. You don't walk to people and go, look at what I know about God and I'm going to brag about it to you and I'm going to make you feel like an idiot because you don't know this, or here are things that you're doing in your life that you just look like an idiot and here's why. You don't do that. You're humble. And within humility, you realize I'm only here because God brought me into the womb. I've only been able to be born again because I was brought into the womb. I was brought into his mercy. What that also means is when you're in community with other believers, when people are going, hey, listen, there's still some parts of you that aren't quite looking like Christ, and let's lovingly talk about that. You know how you respond when somebody lovingly engages to say, hey, how's this going? Or what's happening here? I've noticed that this part here just seems like it's kind of off. You don't respond with defensiveness. You don't respond with, well, you didn't really understand. Or you don't respond with, if you would have seen what I did 3 weeks ago, you know that couldn't be me. Let me give you some great example of a big thing I did to prove to you that I actually have all my stuff together. You wouldn't do that. Humility says the moment you confront me with an area where I may not be doing the things God requires, the moment you confront me with, hey, there's some parts of you that are okay with injustice, you don't stop and defend yourself. You say, you know what? I wouldn't put it past me. Humility says, when I'm confronted with things that might be true of my own character that say that there's sin or there's something that does not reflect the things that God requires, I respond by saying, I wouldn't put it past me. And so when we piece those three things together, what it means to do justice, act justly, this is the biggest thing here, because that means let me look for all the ways in which life is not being lived right. And there are lots of reasons for some of these things. It's not an easy thing, but at the least, that I can do is I can begin to mourn those things. I can get more understanding. I can start studying and reading and understanding the history of how so many things piece together outside of my own biases so that I can begin to maybe as objectively as possible understand why life is not being lived right. Now I can mourn it. I can pray for it, and I can actually engage. If you think that this is crazy, you think, oh, well, that's just some Old Testament stuff, just remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23. Almost the same thing's happening here. Matthew 23, what's happening? The Pharisees are being hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites. And in verse 23, he says this. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. This is so important. Because so often the way we hide from actually doing what God wants us to do is by doing religious stuff. They just went out and said, oh, well, I'm going to show you how much I love God. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give of my resources, which we would all agree believers should do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to do all these wonderful things, these demonstrative things that prove that I must be one of his. And God, and Jesus says, you're hypocrites. Now, if you understand that word hypocrites, it means you're an actor. Hypocrite simply in the Greek world meant someone who acts from under a mask. You're faking. You're not authentically one of mine. What Jesus is saying here is that if your lips are more willing to move much more than your hands and feet, then your prayers are a waste of time. That's what he's saying. It's not enough to just go, well, I'll just pray about it, which is often what we do when we just, that's just too big for me. I got a lot of things going on in my mind. I'll just pray for you, and we never do. But this is so much more than that. This is, I care so much about where this is. I realize life not being lived right. I really want to know how to step into that, what it means to act justly, what it means to love kindness, what it means to walk humbly with our God. This is what it means to be a people that God requires. This is what it means to be a Christian that God requires. Amen? Let's pray. Father, if we're honest, we realize that we don't have what it takes on our own to even begin to approach this the way that you require. We realize that we don't have the tools on our own. Lord, we're so thankful that while you convict us, you don't leave us in condemnation. We're so thankful that you assure us that even in the midst of our own brokenness and the ways in which we don't do justice and that we don't seem to love kindness and that we don't walk humbly with you, you consider to pursue us. You consider to come after us. You continue to chase us. And so, Father, I pray that even in the midst of this, as we ponder this, as we think this, God, I pray that you will break us of our biases. I pray that you will break us of those implicit things that keep us from seeing your will, that keep us from seeing your heart. God, I pray that in this you would melt us, you would mold us, you would challenge us, you would change us, you would convict us, and you would even convert us. In Christ's name.